four-week conversation about the creeds and confessions of the church. And it's not the most exciting sermon topic to be given, but we're going to try to do our best to make it interesting. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says to do everything properly and in order. Now, some translations say to do everything decently and in order. And the Presbyterian Church USA certainly takes that seriously. We do everything decently and in order. We have a book of order. And I had it at home. I was going to bring a prop, and somehow I forgot it. But I have, when you're installed as an elder, you used to get a book of order. And that was one of the things that you would have. And so I guess I have a collection of them over the years. I have 6 books of order because sometimes they change and they make some little change here or there. But the book of order is like Robert's Rules of Order, or it's kind of like Wikipedia for how we do our polity in the church. The book of order tells us how to appoint deacons, elders, and trustees, that we need an official moderator at all church meetings, and that moderator must be an ordained person. Even the makeup of the nominating committee that nominates the people who will be installed next week is outlined in the book of order. There are rules on discipline, pastoral care, how we present the sacraments, how we do communion, and even on how to present the church logo. It is a guidebook, this book of order, and there are over 350 pages that seem as if no detail is left unattended, except next year there'll be a new version where some detail was left unattended. But in addition to this guidebook, we have for centuries been directed by numerous creeds, catechisms, and confessions. Now, in helping to prepare for this, I had to learn the difference between a creed, a confession, and a catechism. Our adherence to these goes back to the start of the Reformation. Creeds are a formal statement of Christian belief. We heard that today. Confessions are a way to acknowledge thoughts or actions. And catechisms are a summary of Christian principles in the form of questions and answers. The first part of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church USA is our Book of Confessions, which contains 12 formal statements of faith, structured creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Now, out of those 12, there are 2 creeds, the Nicene Creed, which we talked about today and which we read, and the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed was first presented in 325 A.D., and the Apostles' Creed in 390 A.D., and yet they're still very familiar in churches almost 1,700 years later. There are 3 confessions, the Scots Confession, of course, because that's the root of Presbyterianism, the Second Helvetic Confession, which I always thought was a typeface, not necessarily a confession, and the Westminster Confession. They were written in the 15 and 1600s at the coming of the Reformation started by Luther, and they were in essence a Presbyterian or Church of Scotland answer to the Reformation. And they're followed by 3 catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in Heidelberg, Germany in 1563, and 2 Westminster catechisms, the shorter and the longer. I always think that was nice. They had the shorter one, and then, of course, you had to have the longer one. And they were written between 1643 and 1649 at Westminster Cathedral. And then we went about 300 years without any changes and decided to do something very, very Presbyterian and went on a binge and approved 4 in the last 60 years. So we round out this list of 4 documents that were added since the end of World War II, or actually since the start of World War II, and most of these came at a time of great social upheaval or to address something that was happening in the world. The first one was the Barman Declaration, and Pastor Tracy will talk about that. I think this one's boring, just wait. The Barman Declaration was an ecumenical response to the rise of Nazism in Germany. And the key there was to declare the sovereignty of the church and the sovereignty of God. Next was the Confession of 1967. Now, if you were back then, you know that in 1967, there was a lot of upheaval in the United States over race relationship and race riots. And the Confession of 1967 came out of that civil rights movement, declaring the commonality of people. In 1983 was a brief statement of faith. Thank goodness it was brief. I actually doubt the Presbyterians do anything brief. But it was adopted, came in the reuniting of the Southern and the Northern churches to make the PCUSA. And then the last one, talking of diversity within a common faith and reconciliation, is the Belhar Confession, which was approved by the Presbyterian General Assembly in 2014. The Belhar Confession was written in South Africa during a period of apartheid and had a great deal to say about the reconciliation and peacemaking efforts that the church was required to do. And the Presbyterian Church felt that that was something that doesn't just apply to apartheid South Africa, but is something that is needed in our world here and always. Now, this all started back, as I said, in 325 AD, and it was the convening of the First Council of Nicaea. Now, Nicaea is in what is present-day Turkey, and it was a short distance from the center of the Orthodox Church, Constantinople, or what today is Istanbul. And the historical significance of that ecumenical gathering in Nicaea has to be framed for us to better understand what we talked about today. Like most church creeds or confessions or doctrines, it comes out of a time of upheaval and confusion. And this was a case about a disagreement between the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, and a clergyman in Alexandria named Arius. Alexander accused Arius of denying the divinity of the Son and of being too Jewish and too Greek. The creed affirms the coessential divinity of the Son and applies a term in the original language that we don't use daily called consubstantial. I'm glad you didn't have to deal with that one, Pam. Now, a lot was happening back then. Constantine was trying to consolidate his power in the empire, and he did that actually 5 years after the Council of Nicaea, and in 330, he concentrated the power in Byzantium, and that was a town right on the Bosphorus, and he decided to name it after himself and call it Constantinople. Today, that is Istanbul. And he gathered the seat of power there, and in 330, that became the true center of power for the Orthodox Church, and it is still the center of power for the Orthodox Church, which is the largest church in the world. Actually, right now, there's a big split happening in the Orthodox Church, and a large group of it, the largest percentage of Orthodox people in the world, are splitting from the Constantinople Church. And it's over the recognition of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church as an official part of the Orthodox religion. And as such, the Russian Orthodox Church has split from Constantinople. It is the first fissure in the Orthodox Church of that magnitude in over 1,700 years since Constantine settled the power there. Now, Nicaea was a town on the road as you come around the Bosphorus. It was on the road, a trade route between Constantinople or Byzantium and Alexandria. It had a sea access, it had road access, so it became a very important trading center. And as they were having this conversation in Alexandria about the divinity of God, they decided that they were going to call a council of elders, a council of leaders of the church, to have a discussion about what this meant. Now, it's important to understand that this is 325 AD, and time moved a lot slower then than it does now. But what was happening was, as this new church movement was spreading in Alexandria and in Constantinople, as it was spreading around, people began to put more and more of their spin on things. So Alexander had his spin, Arius has his spin. And as he said, Arius was too Greek and too Jewish. I don't know how those actually came together at that time. Seems like a strange combination, but they did. But the difference was that Arius was not focusing on the divinity of Christ, not focusing on the fact that he was begotten, not made. And so they brought together these people to say, we have to go back to the roots of what was happening. We have to go back to the story of Jesus, and we have to affirm this. In 325 AD, these leaders came together. And I got to tell you, it's not the most exciting topic, but I am wowed by what happened. What happened here was that as this was taking place, they said, this is what we need to do to reaffirm the church. That was 6 years shy of being 1,700 years ago. The fact that for a lot of us, some of those words up there had meaning or caught some attention about what we remembered. I remember that sitting in here and going, true God, and not knowing what that was. We talk about judging the quick and the dead. All these things have some type of meaning or some type of hook for us in our faith. And it's essential to remember that this is still the bedrock foundation of Protestantism. Of the Christian church, it is still what we have here today. One document, 1,700 years old, is this common thread. So I decided to check and see, what are we talking about Christian denominations? So I did some research. How many Christian denominations there are? Would anybody like to take a guess worldwide how many Christian denominations there are? Just a wild guess from anybody.
Hundreds.
Thousand. Well, you could guess anything and be almost right, because the experts say there are between 20,000 and 47,000 Christian denominations worldwide. Most people put it between 33 and 35,000 to narrow that down. And what that basically means is that Christians can't agree on anything. There are 9 Presbyterian denominations in the United States of America. At a time of polarization where people's opinions drive people further and further apart, and I don't know about you, but I can hardly read Facebook anymore because I'm disagreeing with somebody. Somebody I've been a lifelong friend with, and we just tend to go in these opposite directions. 33,000 denominations, and yet one thing ties all 33,000 together. All of them have a root in the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed from 1,700 years ago. That you can have something tying together that many different and divergent opinions, to me, is absolutely staggering. So every Sunday, many of our Presbyterian congregations, we reaffirm our faith using some or part of the confessions. We don't do it as much here in this congregation, but we have the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, sometimes words from a brief statement of faith. Elders throughout our denomination, when they are ordained, have to say, I believe in the confessions of the church. Everybody in this church, how many people here have been ordained a deacon or an elder? Raise your hand. See, a pretty good showing. Every one of you has had to say you believe in the confessions of the church. And do you, any of you, have any idea what the confessions of the church are? There'll be a brief test. And I got to tell you, I've read some of them, and I don't agree with them. It's a challenge. But we do. And if you want to become a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA, you candidates of ministry must demonstrate a knowledge of the confessions of the church and the creeds, and they must pass an ordination exam with information on there. And if you've ever been to a presbytery meeting, there is an examination of candidates for ministry. Tom, you know, and they go and they have a statement of faith, and their statement of faith has to have something of the creeds and confessions in it, as well as some biblical alliteration. And then they stand up there, and people from the presbytery, these leaders, bombard them with questions. What is true God of true God? What does that mean for you in your life? What does it mean to judge the quick and the dead? And you have to be quick on your feet in order to answer that. These are things that you have to do to become a minister in the church. So why do we use such statements of faith? Presbyterians claim that the primary rule of faith and life is Scripture. Scripture quotes confessions from the earliest communities of faith going back before Jesus' times. Those confessions are included in Scripture. The letters of the gospel and the letters in the New Testament, much of it is about confessions and about things that people were telling the early church. We have confessions because we are a community of believers, not a random collection of individuals. Aaron pointed that out, and it's actually in our confession I'm going to have a blank spot here. I don't know if it's Heidelberg or Westminster, so don't come after me for that. But in one of them, it talks about the need to start early and to start teaching our children through memorization some of the basic things, some of the basic Bible verses, some of the basic tenets of our faith. That's part of what we have here. It is to take us and say that we are a collection of individuals. We are a part of something bigger. We are not randomly thrown together. We are intentional. The creeds reflect our sense of community by describing our shared story and our common values. Our common value, back to Nicaea in 325, is that there is a divinity of Jesus. He was begotten, not made. They define what we as a community believe. These statements of faith proactively affirm our belief about God, the divinity of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and about humanity, but also the church and the world and the context in which God, humanity, and the church interact. It's the driving force. It's the glue that keeps us together and says, how are these things all supposed to be working together? They also center our understandings of that which is prevalent in the surrounding culture that do not necessarily coincide with our faith. The creeds and confessions add continuity to our own contemporary experiences of God. We can be contemporary in our thoughts and yet go back to 325. How God in Christ through the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and ties these expressions of faith back through the centuries to the earliest believers. The confessions offer not only continuity, but also the content that we have to define our community. We often call Presbyterians a connectional church. These creeds connect us together and also tie us back to the earliest Christians. The Nicene Creed's place in history shouldn't be underestimated, but should be celebrated. At a time when the divinity of Christ was starting to slip as a key element in a newly budding faith community, this document reaffirmed in no uncertain terms what the foundational rock of this new faith was to be. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There was no room for interpretation, there was not intended to be. It is where the authors wanted to take us in our belief. Today that remains the foundation. For years I've wondered about this statement in there, and comes to judge the living and the dead, or to come to judge the quick and the dead. Today we use living, but in the original translation it was come to judge the quick and the dead. And so I wondered, where does this term quick come from? What was it about? And it's actually an old English word, an ancient English word, that meant alive. In old England, when a pregnant woman first felt the baby move or kick, that was the first sign that that child or that fetus was alive. And they called that moment a quickening. And that was the basis of where we come. So the meaning in the creed shows God's true power, that you can not only be judged for what you do now, but you can be judged after death. And that always kind of slipped me here. It's very clear in the Nicene, to come to judge the living and the dead. Our confessional statements serve as roadmaps in our Reformed faith. At a time when there is such diversity in thought and in religious options, where people are spiritual and not religious, when people claim that there are so many channels of faith populated by various kinds of believers and false prophets, it is important to have a well-drawn map of our faith. There is a schism in Christianity today between evangelical and progressive. And if you've been on one side of that or defined on one side or the other, you know that there is a lot of anger and a lot of tension, and yet something needs to bind us together. The confessions serve as that roadmap. They show us ancient roads that briefly describe us as a community, and yet they set boundaries on the territory of the Reformed faith. The creeds and confessions are our GPS, but they're also our Waze app on our phones that are there for faith. They show us where the roadblocks are, where there is construction, where there is traffic, and what is the best route for us to take. Even after 1,700 years, they show us the way, always keeping us centered, always keeping us safe. Thanks be to God for the wisdom of those ancient believers. Amen.